Good morning. It's been a pleasure to be with you, to get to know some of you and your pastor this weekend. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to actually be here. It's the first time I've been to this part of the country, to Amelia Island, and I've really enjoyed myself. Well, this morning we're going to talk about forgiveness. Fred came home late one night from the office. After snarfing down his supper, he went into the bathroom to brush his teeth. As he opened the vanity drawer, he spied this tube of toothpaste that his wife, Wilma, had squashed in the middle for the umpteenth time. Slamming the drawer closed, flailing his arms, he muttered, "That woman, she's always squeezing the toothpaste tube in the middle. I've asked her 1,000 times to roll it up from the bottom, but does she listen to me? Never! Might as well talk to the toothpaste tube itself and expect her to do what I've asked her to do." So he mutters a little bit long, and finally, he says to himself, "I'm going to teach her a lesson. She hates it when I leave the cap of the toothpaste off of the tube. So after she gets in bed tonight, I'm going to sneak in the kitchen and uncap the tube and put it right there on the vanity. And maybe the next morning she'll get up and she'll see the uncapped toothpaste tube and she'll remember how irritating it is when you don't do what your spouse asks you to do for the umpteenth time. And maybe if things really go well, a little piece of toothpaste will harden in the neck of the tube overnight. And when she tries to squeeze it out, it will get stuck. And if things really go well, she'll look at it and try to figure out what's going on, and she'll squeeze it real hard, and a pellet will come out and hit her between the eyes." Now, let me ask you, is a squashed tube of toothpaste worth expending that much emotional energy? Hardly. What kind of energy expenditure does a squashed tube of toothpaste deserve? Well, maybe, I guess this isn't going to work. Maybe we should start investing in two tubes of toothpaste. When we exert inordinate amounts of emotional energy over such trivial disappointments, small stuff, it's a good indication that we are bitter. The verb translated to be bitter means to cut or prick. You may think of bitterness as an internal, self-inflicted wound, and it is, but the Bible says that this resentful, unforgiving attitude will cut and prick others as well. Bitterness is the result of not forgiving others. If you're bitter at someone, it means that you haven't truly forgiven that person. To put it another way, bitterness is the result of responding improperly, unbiblically, to an offense. In fact, Scripture likens bitterness to a root. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it says, "We should be looking diligently, lest none of us fall short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, and therefore causes many to be defiled." Now, roots have to be planted. So the question I want you to think about for a second is, what do you suppose this seed is that when planted on the soil of your heart germinates and sprouts into a root of bitterness? Generally speaking, it's a hurt. When someone hurts you, it's as if they've taken a little seed and planted it on the soil of your heart. Now, at that point, you have two options. You can either reach down and pick up that seed and flick it away, or you can cultivate it. You can nurture it and cherish it. And basically, the way you do that is you look at it from every angle and review it over and over and over again in your mind, and the root becomes deeper and thicker and hairier and uglier. Veronica's best friend, Betty, had been planning a sleepover for all the girls in the youth group. Now let's pretend the sleepover is tonight after the hoedown. All summer long, the party was the topic of discussion. Everyone was going to be there. 3 days ago, she found out from her father that company was coming to visit, and her father wanted her to stay home from the sleepover and spend time with the company. Although Betty's party had been scheduled months earlier, her father wanted to, as he put it, drop your silly little plans and come to stay home with the company. Well, of course, at that point, her father just dropped a seed of hurt on the soil of her heart. Now, her seed of hurt could easily be transformed into a root of bitterness. So let's track the process, the progress of this seed being turned into a root of bitterness. It has to do with what she's thinking, really. She says to herself, I can't believe he's doing this to me. I've been planning to go to this sleep over all summer long. Well, at that point, she takes her finger and she presses the seed into the soil about 3 millimeters. He's so selfish, she says to herself. All he thinks about is what he wants. Now she takes her fingers and covers the soil, the seed, the hole where the seed is at, with some more soil. He's never willing to let me have any fun if he thinks his precious plans might be upset. Now she takes a toothpick and she's aerating the soil. Why did I get stuck with a father like him? Now she's watering the seed. He's such a loser. Now she's fertilizing her hurt and the seed starts to sprout. I can't wait till I can get out of here. Then nobody will be able to spoil my fun, she says to herself. Now the little weeds are starting to grow up around the seed and the germinated, the sprouting plant, stinkweed really, and she starts to pull out the little weeds. So she muses over it a little bit longer and finally she says, he can't do this to me. I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. I am going to embarrass him so badly in front of his friends when they come over tonight that he will wish he sent me to the sleepover in a limousine. Now she builds a hothouse around her stinkweed and she's charging her friends admission to see it. She allowed her hurt feelings to paralyze her from taking proper action. You know, perhaps appealing to her father, or instead of doing that, she's replaying the offense over and over again in her mind, and consequently, she becomes embittered against him. Now, I've been counseling for 35 years, and as you can imagine, over the years, I've been able to spot and see different evidences of bitterness in people that I counsel. So I'm going to present you with a few of them, and if you are bitter, or you question whether or not you are bitter, then maybe this will help cement in your mind the likelihood that you really are bitter. Or maybe it will rule out the fact that I thought I was bitter, but you know, maybe I'm not really. Okay, first one, evidences of bitterness. Difficulty in resolving conflicts. Trying to resolve conflicts with someone at whom you're bitter is like trying to build a skyscraper on a place where there's no foundation. The bitterness will doom the project before it gets off the ground. Acts of vengeance. Are you a vindictive person? Whether it takes the form of backbiting verbal comments, spiteful remarks to the other person's face, or some kind of physical altercation, taking one's own vengeance is a sure sign of unforgiveness. Withdrawal. When we give our offenders the cold shoulder or the silent treatment, we're likewise being vindictive. We're saying essentially, look, I've tried to tell you over and over again how much it bugs me when you do that or don't do that, but you don't get it, so the only thing I know to do is to give you a taste of what it feels like, and so maybe after not talking to you for a few hours or a few days, you'll get an inkling as to how much it really bugs me when you do that or don't do that. Now, it may not be exactly those words, but that's usually the sentiment behind giving someone the cold shoulder. I'm just not going to talk to you. See how it feels. Then there's outburst of anger. As we saw with Fred, bitterness tempts us to overreact emotionally. When we're bitter, we don't see each new offense on a clean slate. That's relatively easy to begin. Like when he saw that toothpaste tube, why did he react over so strongly to that? Well, at that moment, he spied the toothpaste tube and his computer screen flashed up in his mind. Top of the list, specific things I've pled with Wilma to do over the years for the last 27 years, and she's been unwilling to do. And here's entry number 3,429. Biting sarcasm, ironic intonations, snide remarks, mean-spirited joking, caustic comments, and other such forms of sarcasm are often, not always, but often generated by a resentful heart. Condescending communication. Speaking to your offender as though he were a child or an inferior is a possible indication of bitterness, and it's also contrary to Philippians 2 and verse 3 that says, with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. When you have a condescending attitude towards other people, you're not really showing them honor. Criticism, a critical, condemnatory, judgmental attitude also indicates a problem with resentment. And frequently, it's a retaliatory motive that generates that kind of censorious spirit. Suspicion and distrust. When bitterness causes the breakdown in a relationship between two people, as it almost always does, the parties become suspicious of each other. And small offenses that, you know, typically would be dismissed if you're not bitter. Oh, he's just having a bad day. I've done the same thing 100 times myself. No big deal. Are replaced with the imputation of bad motives. Intolerance. Similarly, bitterness disposes us to not put up with or forbear with our offender's idiosyncratic, non-sinful behavior. So resentment makes mountains out of molehills. Hypersensitivity, treating a pinprick as though it were a knife through your heart, is likewise indicative of an unforgiving spirit. And if you're an especially proud person, you'll be prone to this, fall into this snare. It's like you haven't offended any old person. So-and-so might not be offended by that little pinprick, but I'm not so-and-so. I'm a different person. I'm a better person. And my anger is not so easily propitiated, just so that you know. Impatience. Patience involves being able to keep a biblical perspective about our troubles by not magnifying a tolerable trial so that it appears to our mind as an intolerable one. And bitterness causes us to lose this biblical perspective. It magnifies forgivable offenses so that they seem unforgivable in our minds. And it tempts us to resort to unbiblical means of delivering ourselves from the trial rather than waiting for God to work through our peacemaking attempts to resolve the conflict biblically. Disrespect. If the person at whom we're bitter is an authority figure, our contempt for that person will eventually make its way out of our hearts into our mouths in the form of irreverence. The heart speaks, the mouth speaks, Jesus said, out of that which fills the heart. Rebellion against authority. Rebellion, no matter who it is who rebels, almost always involves bitterness. First, there's an offense. Then, sooner or later, that leads to bitterness. Next step is typically stubbornness or insubordination, and then full-blown rebellion. Misuse of authority. When bitterness towards a subordinate is in the heart of an authority, it can produce a dominating, dictatorial, or tyrannical attitude that demands a needless exacting of obedience. Depression. I'm very thankful you guys put me up on Amelia Island. And first time there, it's beautiful. Try to get some walking in to compensate the extra calories I've been eating on this trip. If I were to run around the island, sooner or later, instead of walk, you know, sooner or later, my physical energy would be expended, would be sapped from my body, and I would be physically exhausted. Well, it requires emotional energy to maintain a grudge. When you live with an unforgiving spirit day in and day out, it's like emotionally running around Amelia Island over and over again. Sooner or later, you're going to deplete your emotional energy. You're going to be emotionally exhausted or, as we say, depressed. Doubts regarding salvation. Jesus, after teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." Our unwillingness to forgive an offender in light of all that we've been forgiven by Christ should give us pause to consider whether we truly are in the faith. I mean, that's why, like, unforgiveness is, in some ways, the most serious sin for a Christian. And finally, remembering with great specificity the details of an offense. Bitterness eulogizes the particulars. It's actually possible, by replaying the offense over and over again in your minds, to confabulate, that is, to unconsciously replace facts with fiction. You can confabulate details that actually never happened. You think about something over and over again, look at it from this angle and this angle. Sooner or later, your mind is going to put things in there that, or distort things, or stretch things, or exaggerate things, or leave things out that are going to basically mess up your memory of what really happened. Well, regardless of how you've been hurt, as a Christian who's committed to pleasing God, you really have no choice but to forgive your offenders of any sins that they've committed against you. So now let's look at the Bible basics about forgiveness. And most of this is going to come from Luke 17, verses 3 through 10. I'll bring in a few more passages as we go through this. But turn in your Bibles with me, please. Luke 17, follow along or just listen as I read these verses. Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves." Now let's stop right there. What he's saying is, watch out. Be on your guard. What I'm about to tell you is going to be shocking. It's going to upset you. And if you're not careful, it's going to sneak up sideways and knock you off the pew. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Yeah, that's tough, but it's not that tough. Oh, yeah? "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "You've got to be kidding." Well, that's not exactly what he said. He said, "Lord, increase our faith." They said, "Increase our faith." Then the Lord tells him this parable. He says, "If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once, sit down to eat'? But will you not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise you, when you have done all those things that were commanded you to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. Principle number one, forgiveness is to be granted only if a sin has been committed against you. Jesus said, if your brother sins, he didn't say if he doesn't give you what you want, if she lets you down, if she hurts your feeling, if he profoundly disappoints you. Your brother may do any of all and all of those things in the process of sinning against you, but he's not in need of your forgiveness unless what he has done is really a sin. If what your brother has done to upset you is not a sin, it's fine for you to talk to him about it, but not before you change your thinking about the offense. In other words, if you get offended at something that I did that was a sin, then I need to repent. But if what I did was not a sin and you get offended by it, do I need to repent? No. The word repent, by the way, means to rethink. Metanoia, to think again. Do I need to change my thinking? No. Who needs to change his thinking or her thinking? You do. That's the idea. You must repent of your unbiblical thinking that took offense to something that God did not take offense at. Now again, once you've done that, if you want to talk to your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents about the irritating whatever that they do that bugs you, you can do it respectfully, then that's fine. But it's not a forgiveness matter. Number two, sometimes the offended party must initiate forgiveness. If you cannot overlook the transgression or cover it in love, you're obligated as a Christian to go to your brother who sinned against you and, as the verse says, rebuke him. Now you have a couple options here. Remember I said you can reach that and flick that, pick up that little seed and flick it away. Well, Proverbs 19:11 says, it is the glory of man to overlook a transgression. So sometimes we can overlook things, not make a big deal out of it. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. You can cover it in love. You don't have to confront every sin. I mean, there are some days you wouldn't be able to finish the list of all the people who sinned against you in that particular day, let alone go and confront every one of them. You have to overlook some stuff. But if you try to cover it in love, and the person keeps on throwing the covers off by doing the same thing again and again and again, there's a pattern. Or you tried to cover it in love, and 3 days later you're like seething about it, then you really should talk to him about it in most cases. But he sinned against me. Why does his sin obligate me to go to him? Shouldn't he come to me? In fact, didn't Jesus say somewhere that he's supposed to come to me if he sins against me? Yeah, he did. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus tells us to seek forgiveness from those whom we have offended. In that passage, the offending party is to take the initiative. But we're not in that passage. We're in Luke 17:3, and in Luke 17:3, it talks to us about our responsibility to go to our brother if he sins against us. So the offended party has to go. Since you, as the offended party, are the one who has knowledge about the wrong, you're the one who has to go. I think it's brilliant, the way the Lord sets this up. I mean, if you're the offended party, you go. If you're the offending party, you go. Basically, the one who knows that there is an offense is the one who goes, right? Let's say that together. The one who knows is the one who goes. The one who knows is the one who goes. Yeah, the person that offended you may not even know that he offended you. There may be some kind of misunderstanding, or it may be that he's not willing to go to you, and that falls to you then to go and to initiate the process. And it might even be discovered, if you take the initiative, that no real sin has been committed. Number three, forgiveness is costly. When you forgive someone, it costs you something that's tremendously expensive. It costs you the price of the sin, the offense that you forgive. But more importantly, what it costs you is minutia compared to what it's cost the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins. Now, I know some of you have had horrible experiences, and I'm not trying at all to minimize your pain. I know you've been hurt. I know it's hard. All I'm trying to get you to see is that as bad as that was, the sin that you have been forgiven of by God, if you are a Christian, is much, much greater. And this is why forgiveness is such a horrible crime in the eyes of the judge of the whole earth. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18, Jesus referred to the protagonist who wouldn't forgive his fellow slave after he was forgiving an incalculable debt, called him a wicked slave. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. In light of how much, and the debt of the first slave who was forgiven was incalculable. I mean, it was impossible to ever pay it back. Whereas the debt from his fellow slave, it was doable. He could have paid it back. In light of how much you've been forgiven by God, for you not to forgive those who offend you, I'm talking about you as a Christian, is wickedness. It doesn't matter how much the offense you're struggling to forgive hurt you. By comparison to your offenses against God and the hurt that you put his son through, the offense that hurt you is minutia by comparison, right? And it's even more wicked for you as a Christian who's been forgiven not to offend someone else, not to forgive someone else, than it is an unbeliever who doesn't even know what forgiveness is all about because he or she has never been forgiven. So it's doubly damning for us not to forgive because we have experienced so great a forgiveness. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit to help us do it. We have the Word of God to give us the wisdom to do it. Unbelievers don't have that. Never forget, the debt that you owe God for your sin is humanly incalculable and absolutely unpayable. You will never be able to repay God for the trillions of dollars worth of debt that your sin has incurred in the bank of heaven. It's a debt that has been totally paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. And to him, if you put your trust in him, you are now eternally indebted. Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is the judge who sent his son to die in your place so that he could slam the gavel down on his bench and say, the penalty has been paid. Your debt has been forgiven. You are free to go. My sin, not the part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. Number four. Forgiveness is fundamentally a promise. When God forgives us, he says to us, he goes on record, he says to us, I will remember your sins against you no more. He makes a promise to us. That's what forgiveness is. It's not primarily a feeling. It's a promise. When you forgive someone, you are promising to forgive him or her of his debts. When you forgive, you're promising no longer to hold your offender's trespasses against him or her. You're promising to impute your forgiveness to him, just like, much like, Christ imputed his righteousness to you when you became a Christian. In order to get into heaven, not only do your sins have to be covered, but you need like a gazillion dollars worth of righteousness. You're never going to have that. You put your faith in Christ. He gets the blame for the sin that you've committed. You get credited in the law books of heaven for the gazillion dollars, the perfect righteousness that he has. And that's the essence of imputation. That's the essence of salvation. We put our faith in what Christ has done by paying the price for our sins. We get credited for his righteousness. We have eternal life. His Spirit comes and indwells us. The dictionary defines the verb impute this way: to charge with the fault or responsibility of. Christ took the blame, got charged with our debt. To attribute or credit. We get credited with his righteousness. When you promise not to impute your offender's transgressions against him by forgiving him, you're promising to no longer charge him for what he's done. This means you're not going to allow yourself to dwell on the offense and look at it under a microscope. You refuse to cultivate those seeds of hurt, but rather will immediately pluck them out of the soul of your heart, and you'll also relinquish any desire you might have to get even. When you promise to impute your forgiveness, you credit your offender's account with your forgiveness. You make every effort to think well of him, to pray for him, to speak well of him if possible. This promise, to some extent, can be made in the form of a personal commitment in your heart, even if your offender does not acknowledge his sins to you. So Jesus says you confront your brother in the hope of getting him to acknowledge that he sinned so that you could verbally grant him forgiveness. He says, I repent, you say, I forgive you, essentially, right? Well, some people don't do that. So then what? You really can't promise them that you're not going to think on it because they haven't even acknowledged that they've done anything wrong. But you can make a commitment to yourself. This promise, to some extent, can be made in the form of a personal commitment in your heart, even if the offender does not acknowledge his sins to you. In Luke chapter 11, it's the only place, verse 25, the only place in the Bible, you know, when you stand praying, forgive, that I know of, where it talks about what quite possibly is this idea of forgiving somebody in your heart. You're not verbally granting him forgiveness, but if you don't keep yourself from cultivating that root of bitterness, you're going to get bitter. If your offender does acknowledge his sins and ask for forgiveness, you make this promise to him as you verbally grant him forgiveness. In such cases, you'll be making two additional promises. Not to remember his sin, that concept of not remembering his sin, is an implicit promise to not bring it up to him again, at least not in a punitive way. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, we are to forgive as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. If you have forgiven him, there's no need to discuss it again, at least not in a punitive way. Similar sins that he may commit in the future, however, may require new confrontations. In addition, when you verbally grant someone's forgiveness, you're promising not to tell other people about the offense. If other people have a biblical need to know about the offense, then before you go and sort of rat out that person, you're going to encourage him to go to those people who he sinned against and ask their forgiveness. Number five, forgiveness is not the same thing as trust. If someone sins against you, it's incumbent upon you as a Christian to forgive that person as you have been forgiven by God in Christ. I had a college professor who would talk about forgiveness. He was talking about in the context of marriage. He says, when I forgive my wife, it's like I take the offense that she committed against me, I put it in a pretty box, wrap it up with paper, put a bow on top of it and give it back to her. That's forgiveness. We're obligated to forgive people. We're not obligated to trust them. If I sin against you and ask your forgiveness, you're obligated to forgive me. But the trust that I lost as a result of my sin, you're not obligated to just hand me over on a silver platter. I have to be willing to earn that back. Forgiveness is pretty quick. It's instantaneous. Trust takes time. Now, if I'm willing to earn the trust back, because the Bible says love believes the best, love believes all things, you've got to be willing to give me the trust that's commensurate with what I've earned back. But fundamentally, it's up to me to earn the trust back once you have granted me forgiveness, really, even if you haven't. Number six, forgiveness does not focus on secondary causes, but on the sovereignty of God. If you can train yourself not to focus on your offender, but to realize that God in his sovereignty allowed this person, for whatever his purposes might be, to offend you, it'll help you in your fight against bitterness. Joseph had to learn to trust in God's sovereignty. We sometimes think when Joseph was, you know, we picture as he's being sold off into slavery, he's kind of in this cage on a camel's back, bouncing through the desert, and his brothers are standing by, and he sticks his hand out of the cage, and he waves, and he says, "Don't worry, bros, you meant it for evil, but you'll see God meant it for good." It didn't happen that way. He learned that God meant it for good, even though his brothers meant it for evil. Here's what the text says, Genesis 24, 21. Then they said to one another, this is the brothers, right? Joseph hadn't revealed himself to them. They're before this guy who's like interrogating them, and they're really, really afraid. They didn't know it was Joseph. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." In the final analysis, God could have prevented the offenses that tempted us to bitterness, but he didn't. Forgiveness focuses not on the offender's sin, but on how God, in his wisdom and goodness, may be using the offense for his glory and for our good. And we should assume, generally speaking, that God is more concerned about our response to the offense than he is with the offense itself. And finally, number seven, forgiveness involves an act of the will, not an act of the emotions. If your offender repents, you must forgive him quickly. Again, Jesus phrased this in such a way as to make it clear that in the absence of evidence to the contrary, you basically have to take your offender at his word. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. Even if it's the seventh time in one day that he's asked you to do so, Jesus says you've got to forgive him. He doesn't give you much time to get your feelings in line. Now, again, I mean, that doesn't mean that after the third or fourth time you can't say, "Bro, yeah, I'm willing to forgive you, but wait a minute. You know, this is the seventh time or the fourth time you've done this. Can we please talk about this? How could you say on one?" I mean, so, you know, you can push back, but at the end of the day, you've got to take him at his word. "Okay, I forgive you, but stay over there." You know, he says you have to forgive me. He doesn't say you have to trust him, right? You're to do what he says you should do, forgive your offender as an act of your will in obedience to God. I mean, sometimes when I've had to forgive somebody, like, my heart's like, "Lord, you saw what that person has done, and like, I really want to strangle him or something. But I know it's not the right thing to do. I can't take my own vengeance. So as an act of my will in obedience to you, I impute my forgiveness to him just like you imputed your forgiveness to me." You have to go against your feelings. Your feelings will follow. If you wait until your feelings fall in line before you obey, you may never forgive that other person. In the verses that follow, verses 5 through 10, this parable, the disciples obviously had a hard time with Christ teaching on the subject, and so their response was an incredulous, "Increase our faith." But through the parable, Christ instructs them that it was not more faith that they needed, but really something else. let's say they needed more faithfulness. The slave in the story was not being asked to do something he was incapable of doing, despite how exhausted he might have felt after returning from the master's house from a long day's work. Preparing the evening meal was something he was expected to do. It was non-optional. Neither was it something for which he would receive time and a half compensation. He couldn't even expect to receive special commendation. It was his job. So let's get this picture. In the middle of August, the guy's been out there 12 hours, working day and night. He's exhausted. Comes in from work, really, really tired. Does his boss say to him, "Oh, you poor slave, sit down here. Here, let me get you some lemonade." No. He says, "You need to get out of those filthy, dirty, sweaty clothes. Go take a shower, put on your cooking smock, and I want you to make me that special fish stew that I had at Amelia Island a couple of nights ago. It's delicious." And he's thinking to himself, like, that takes 2 hours to make. And then another hour for you to eat it? Really? You think he felt like doing what he was commanded to do? It was his job. Forgiveness is a part of your job description too as a Christian. Like any job, some responsibilities are easier to fulfill and some of them are more enjoyable than others. Some of them are not so easy, are less enjoyable. Some you feel like doing, others you do whether you feel like it or not. Okay, but what if after I forgive, I begin to have feelings of resentment towards them? I'll feel like such a hypocrite. You won't feel that way if you think biblically about what forgiveness really is. After granting forgiveness, you simply remind yourself, I said simply, I don't mean it's easy, but it's simply remind yourself you made a promise to your offender. And you can make a promise and keep a promise whether you feel like it or not. How many times, guys, have you promised to take your wife out to dinner or lunch or something like that, and you get home and you forgot all about it and she's all perked up and ready to go? And you say, "Oh, I forgot." Well, you made a promise. Are you going to keep that promise or aren't you? Well, if you know what's good for you, you better keep that promise. If mama ain't happy. After granting forgiveness, remind yourself that you made a promise to your offender. Don't let that seed of hurt develop into a root of bitterness by dwelling on it. Pray for your offender. Put your mind on a Philippians 4, 10 through 13 list. We think about this in terms of circumstances, but why can't we do that in terms of people? Whatever is good, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is true and honest and just and pure about that person, try to think about those things. Rather than reviewing hurtful mental images from the past or laying vindictive plans for the future, like seeing your offender's face on a dartboard or on a golf ball that you like to drive 100 yards or on a baseball you like to pulverize with your Louisville slugger. See his face with the words, "I've forgiven you," over it. And along with that forgiveness comes the promise that I made. You may be surprised to learn how much better you will feel as well as how quickly you'll forget once you truly forgive. A lot of people get hung up on forgiveness because they think that somehow you've got to forget before you can forgive. Forgetting is the result of forgiveness. It's not the means of it. The Bible says that God remembers our sins against us no longer. What? Does God have amnesia? God knows and has forgiven me of the sins that I will commit tomorrow. I don't even know what they're going to be. Doesn't have amnesia. Again, forgetting is the result of forgiving. It's not the means of it. It's the last step, if it's a step at all, not the first one. Let's pray. Father, this passage really is hard. We have no hope of being able to do this unless we really understand the extent to which you've forgiven us, unless we really depend upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to go against our feelings and to grant forgiveness, whether it's verbally or even in a sense in our heart, to those who have sinned against us. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us to think on these things. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room would leave here committed to developing a forgiving spirit, a willingness to forgive those who've sinned against us, and to remind ourselves of how much we have been forgiven of by you through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.